Record. I hope you've been blessed that when we leave here you can go onto our website and hear the sermons all over again. And if you're not here and you missed them, then you can hear it for the first time. Purely and simply because this is not to big myself up. This is the Word of God.
Amen.
So I come to this with reverence and fear. Because as a preacher or a teacher, you know, there comes a time I'm going to have to stand before God about what I've preached, about what I've taught. So I come to it with reverence and fear. So Lord, I just pray this morning that, Lord, you help me to make the words of this come alive to people here. Lord, to say something that maybe, Lord, we've not seen before. Because, Lord, I know I've seen a lot more in this when I've just been reading and rereading it. Lord, I pray, let me decrease that you would increase.
Amen.
And I pray, let the words of our heart and the meditation of our mouths be acceptable in your sight today,
Amen.
Lord.
Amen.
Lord, as we lift up your word and as we share your word, it's meant to encourage us. It's meant for us to apply it in our lives. Lord, help us to apply what we learn here today into our lives. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. You know, I've reminded you, and I'm going to remind you again, that John's written this gospel for one purpose, really. It says, these have been written, the words of this gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John writes to give evidence for the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and he is the Son of God, that you may believe, and that believing you have life.
Amen.
Life eternal in his name and in his name only. We've been saying that he's got what's called an apologetic purpose to give evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he's got an evangelistic purpose that you might believe that, and that having believing that, have life eternal in his name. Just so you didn't get it the first time. Right. John's gospel is a collection of evidences concerning the Lord Jesus Christ to prove that he's God, but also to prove his humanity.
Yeah.
The whole purpose of the gospel is just to line up supporting proofs of the deity, the godliness, and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Because some people would say that Jesus wasn't God. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that he's not God. And some people say that he wasn't really human. He was both.
That's
hard to understand because our puny peanut brains cannot comprehend that. I've borrowed a phrase there. And my peanut brain keeps shrinking. So I'm way past a cashew nut now. I'm down to a normal size. We already know, right, from the experience that we've had in chapter 1, there's the first 18 verses. That's the testimony of John the Apostle himself. And the opening 18 verses of chapter 1, some call it the prologue, John gives his own testimony that the Word, who was Jesus Christ, is God, was with God, he created everything, he's the light, he's the life, he's the sustainer, and he's everything that's behind all of what we see. Right? The Word, verse 14 says, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Wow. That's in the opening 18 verses. That's the testimony, the inspired testimony of the apostle known as John, concerning the fact that Jesus is the creator God himself, and yet he's distinct from God, being God, and yet being with God. Starting in verse 19, we have the testimony of the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets who had ever lived up to that time, because he was the first preacher of Jesus Christ. He was the first human being to point and say, this is the Messiah, this is Jesus, this is the Son of God. Can you imagine that privilege?
Yeah.
He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then starting in verse 38, I don't know about you, but I'm getting excited. You've got the third group, those who were living at the time, giving verbal testimony. Andrew, Peter, John, Philip, and Bartholomew. Or Nathaniel, they have two names. And they are Old Testament believers who were true worshippers of the one true God. And they gave us first-hand testimony that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. He's the one spoken of the law and the prophets, and that he is the Son of God and he's the King of Israel. So the first chapter is verbal testimony from John the Apostle, John the Baptist, and five others that those who followed Jesus will later become apostles. All of that's verbal testimony. Jesus is God. With God is the light, is the life, is God in human form, is the Lamb of God, he's the Messiah, he's the one spoken of in the Old Testament, he's the Son of God, and he's the King of Israel. Now I might be repeating myself here, but it's for a purpose. All of that is confession made in the first chapter of the Bible, of the New Testament, sorry. We're now coming to chapter 2. We're moving from what's called verbal testimony to the works of Jesus. Right? And John, all the way through the rest of the gospel, is going to alternate through the gospel between the words of Christ and the works of Christ. He's going to have us look at statements Jesus made to indicate that he's proven who he is. He's proven that he's God. And the works that he did demonstrate and prove the fact that he is in fact God. He'll do what no one but God can do.
Amen.
And we're going to see that in this very first miracle in chapter 2. I don't know you, but I've read this chapter 2 many times over. I thought, water into wine, yeah. Right? But when I'm going to show you something. In John's book, he's given us 8 great signs, right? 8 miracles in the whole of John's gospel that Jesus did that are signs that point to the fact that he is God, point to his deity. Right? He turns water into wine in chapter 2. He heals a dying man in chapter 4. He cures a paralyzed man in chapter 5. He creates food for thousands of people in chapter 6. He walks on the water at the end of chapter 6, as we've just sung. He gave sight to the blind, someone who had been blind from birth, in chapter 9. He raises a dead man for days in chapter 11, Lazarus. He creates a meal in chapter 21, Breakfast by the Sea, my favourite chapter. And then the culminating miracle, beyond all of these 8, he's raised from the dead. So these are miracles. These miracles are signs that John records. And I just want to remind you, in John chapter 20, verse 30, it says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So I don't want you to think that these are the only miracles that Jesus did. Far from it. There's many, many others that were just a daily experience of those who followed Jesus. Now, did you get that?
Yes.
They're a daily experience of those who follow Jesus. If you don't think you've seen a miracle before, are you awake this morning? Can you speak? Have you got health in your bones? You might have a few aches and pains, but hey, you've got health, you've got life. You're a walking, talking miracle.
Amen to that.
Chapter 21, verse 25, the last verse of Gospel of John. John writes, "There were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose all of the books in all of the world couldn't contain them." That was that much. Jesus packed a lot in 3.5 years of ministry. Jesus did so many signs and miracles that all of the books of the world wouldn't be able to contain all of the details in them. Now, just try and ponder that one. Think of a library, and he couldn't fill all of that. Think of the city library at Newcastle, you know, probably one of the biggest in the region that we've got. All of the books there wouldn't be able to contain everything that Jesus did. And you think, well, hang on a minute, I've read the Bible a few times. There's only really a few standout miracles that take place, but as I said, every day, every person that's ever lived has a walking, talking miracle. Oh. Chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, the divine Word, the eternal Word became flesh and manifested His divine glory. This is John's point here, right? He shows His glory as God through these signs. Chapter 2, we've got the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. His ministry to the crowds, His ministry to the people of Israel, and His ministry to those who hated Him. And His ministry goes on from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 12. When you come to the end of chapter 12, that's the end of His public ministry. Chapter 13 through 17 is His private ministry to His disciples in the upper room. Lovely portion of the Bible. Beautiful words cannot describe it. And that's right before His death and resurrection. And that's 18 to 21. So the book's divided into these sections. Verbal testimony, chapter 1. Chapter 2 to 12, public ministry. 13 to 17, private ministry. And then in the end, His death and resurrection appearances. So that helps you kind of locate the things in this gospel. So in the second chapter of John's gospel, we're going to get to it. We'll have the account of the first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scene shifted away from Judea, where John the Baptist was baptizing in the river. Right, he was baptizing in which river?
Jordan,
right. So at the now 70 miles north of here, the area of Galilee, Jesus and His disciples have walked all that way. And they did it in 3 days. And the third day, that tells you how they walked it in 3 days. Because on the third day, have you noticed that before? Right? There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And we're going to get into some Catholicism today, right? Because there's a few points to be made. And Jesus and His disciples were both invited to the marriage. And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." They have no wine. Four words, right? Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" And I'm going to explain that later. "My hour has not yet come," His mother said to the servants. "Whatever He says, you do it."
That's a wise mum.
Wise mother, she got the significance. She wasn't offended by what Jesus said there. "Woman, what have you to do with me?" It wasn't said like that, and I'll explain that a bit later. As I said, John mentions the third day, and he's referring, of course, to the third day after Jesus had left Judea. 70-mile walk, two-day walk to Galilee, and then, of course, they've arrived in the morning on the third day, and John has noted this because the third day has a symbolic meaning. Right, you've got to remember that John the Apostle wrote this gospel after all of the other gospels and the letters were written in the New Testament, so between 30 and 50 years later after these events took place. So by then he's had the opportunity, he's reviewed all of this carefully, and he's been teaching and preaching about this all of the time. And so he's selecting from his running memory the things that he wanted to stress. Everything in the Gospel of John is put there for a reason, right? So here's the first hint in this account of the significance of this miracle of changing water into wine. It was a miracle, you see, of transformation. Yeah. Of bringing life out of death. Yeah. Yeah. We're given here a hint of what this miracle symbolises. Now, the occasion was a wedding, an East End wedding. Very different to the weddings we see here. The bride is the prominent figure. Right? When she enters, clad in all of our glory, the whole congregation stands up and the organ thunders, "Here comes the bride, here comes the bride, 60 inches wide." Oh, I can remember that as a child. Right. But in East End weddings, right, everything is focused on the groom. Right? He's featured, the bride merely shows up. Right? For the wedding. Not only is the groom the featured person, he pays for the whole thing. Now, some of you who have many daughters may be thinking, maybe we should swap that around for what we've got. But these weddings went on for between 2 and 3 days, and sometimes even up to a week. They partied for a week, basically. So, with all of the relatives of both sides of the family joining together for a big celebration, this is the kind of wedding John is talking about here. And I cannot resist at this point. The Roman Catholic Church has decided that because Jesus was at this wedding, marriage is a sacrament. Right? The Roman Catholic doctrine of the sacrament and the sacrament of marriage is based on John 2. That Jesus was at the wedding, so therefore it's a sacrament. Verse 2, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, as well as the mother of Jesus being there as well, from verse 1. Based on that, the Roman Catholic Church has developed this notion that marriage is a sacrament simply because Jesus was at the wedding. Well, he went to many other places as well, but it didn't make that a sacrament. Now, what do you mean, Michael, by a sacrament? Well, what he's saying is the sacraments are baptism, confirmation, communion, extreme unction, holy orders, penance, and marriage. So what is a sacrament in the Roman Catholic system? It's a sacred rite in which God grants grace. Right? It's a sacred rite in which God grants grace. So if you are married, you are granted grace.
Goodness me.
Yeah. Right? Or if you take communion, you are granted God's grace.
Well, we are.
Saving grace.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Right? Marriage is not a sacrament. Because if that was the case, everyone who was married would be saved.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right? So, they've put on this priority on marriage, and I'm glad they have, because marriage is very important. Right? But you don't get saved just because you're married. Right? To get to this point by telling the people that marriage is a point of justification is a lie. It's just not true. There's no justifying grace in marriage. It's what's called a common grace. Yes? It's not a saving grace. Somehow marriage becomes a mean by which Christ causes grace to enter the soul with mysterious effects, causing justification, and has to be aided by works. And it becomes a pledge of eternal life. So that's right out of Roman Catholic theology. Right? It's absurd. Marriage is ordained by God, and it's a universal, relational, common grace that's at the top of all common graces and the benefits that it provides. And as Mary figures rather prominently here, it's likely that the wedding was one of Jesus' relatives, younger brothers or sisters even. But there's a little complication mentioned here, in that Jesus shows up with 5 disciples that nobody expected.
Yeah.
He just called them to himself. They've walked from Judea to Cana of Galilee. And they've just walked 2 days from Judah. No one had time to send word that they might need a few more rations in. A bit more wine. Right? Now, normally in traditional rural settings in places like Israel, and indeed in our country as well, there's not a great deal of fuss made if anybody else turns up. You might just put a little extra water in the soup or whatever to stretch it out a bit. You know, everybody's heard of stretch pie. Yeah?
Yeah, bless
you. Just spread out the pie a bit. Takes care of any unexpected guests. So the disciples come with Jesus as unexpected, but they're welcome, they're invited in when they appeared. And this explains why the wine ran out. Right? 2 or 3 day celebration or up to a week. If you've got 5 or 6 extra guests, the wine's going to run out quicker than what you would have thought. So Mary sees the occasion and she says, and I love this because I've not noticed this before, all she said was, they have no wine. She didn't say they've run out of wine. She just said they have no wine. She didn't ask him to do anything about it. She just tells them they have no wine. Some people think that, you know, oh, this should have been when the disciples should have just left the wedding party. Some people think, you know, it was maybe there were unwanted additions to the marriage feast, you know, that maybe overrun the hospitality and they should have just left. No. Mary expected Jesus to do something. She'd had this thing in her heart. She'd pondered in her heart all of the things since Jesus was born through the time when he was 12. Things that were going to happen. She knew there was a massive significance. Something's going to happen. You know, there's apocryphal gospels, the ones that aren't included in the Bible, of Jesus doing miracles as a boy, making clear pigeons and waving his hands in the fly off and stuff. It's just, you know, nonsense. It's purely imaginative stuff. John says this is the first miracle that Jesus did. Mary did expect Jesus to help. She comes to them with a problem and expects him to do something about it. You've got to understand, Jesus is going to do something supernatural here. And Mary's expectations were starting to be awakened. He's 30 years old. That's a traditional time when a teacher starts ministry. Jesus is now 30. Yeah. And she'd heard the accounts of what happened in Judea when the Holy Spirit fell on Jesus when he was baptized. She knew there was something going to happen. Along with all of the other Jews of the day, she expected him, though, as the Messiah, to claim the throne of David, to somehow drive out the Romans and fill all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, including the miracles of healing, even dealing with nature. It says the desert would bloom like the rose, the lion would lie down with the lamb. And now Jesus has taken the initiative, called his own disciples, and she's got a right to expect something's going to happen to start him fulfilling his ministry. In fact, Jesus just understood her, and he can be seen from this answer. He says, "Woman, what have you to do with me?" This answer wasn't rude or disrespectful. It might sound that way to us, but you see, if a young man today called his mother woman, you'd expect somebody to box his ears. Yeah? But he addresses Mary from the cross in the same way. "Woman, behold your son." When he was pointing to John, right? When he says, "What have you to do with me?" That's a Hebrew way of saying, "You don't understand." What he's saying is, he'll not do something, right? It doesn't mean that he's not going to act, because he does. What he means is, what I do will not accomplish what you're hoping. Right? I'm not going to come and be the new David or Solomon. I'm here to be the suffering servant.
Yes.
I am here to be the Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. I'm not going to persuade the nation that I'm the Messiah. Miracles were part of the plan of God and they're going to be performed, but they wouldn't convince the nation. How many times did Jesus do a miracle and it still didn't convince the nation? And this is what Jesus is doing here with Mary. You see, she's already got in her mind what he's going to do. But he's saying, "Nah, none of that. Another hour is coming." The fulfillment of the prophecy that was given to her when Jesus was presented at the temple. It said, "A sword must pierce your own heart also." Jesus is reminding her that there's coming a time when those words are going to be fulfilled as well. And you know what? She's obviously satisfied with his response, because she says to the servants, "Do whatever he says." She wasn't huffed by what he's just said and the way that he said it. And by the way, I've also said this to some Catholic people as well, when they talk about asking Mary to intercede with Jesus, because this is the only time that Mary intercedes with Jesus in the Bible, and again they've got a massive doctrine out of that one, right? What did Mary say? "Do whatever he tells you." That's really good advice. And as Jesus always begins with whatever is at hand. Verses 6 to 8. "And there were 6 stone pots there according to the purification of the Jews, each containing 2 or 3 measures. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw out and carry it to the master of the feast.' And they carried it." Simple.
Powerful.
How easily, how quietly, what dignity.
Yeah.
This was done. He just says, "Fill them jars with water." and they fill them to the brim. Not with decaf coffee, but with about between 120 to 180 gallons of plain pure water. And then Jesus said, now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast. There's no prayer here, no word of command, no hysterical shouting, no pleading or no binding, rebuking or anything like that. He just said, fill them jars with water. You know, sometimes, sorry to get into this a little bit, but when we get into deliverance, too many people are making huge ministries out of deliverance by saying you've got to do this and do this and, you know, what have you. Jesus never spoke of a demon and got into a conversation with him.
No, he didn't.
Go. Yeah. And he didn't have to say in anybody's name because he was the authority. So when Jesus said, fill them up, they went and filled them up. He didn't even say, now turn into wine. He thought it. This is going to happen. He spoke it into existence, like he spoke the world into existence. He spoke something which is dead into something alive. Wine is alive. It's gone through a process of fermentation. He spoke it into existence. The water just became wine. And it happened within the limits of a natural defined process. You see, it's important to see this because the water didn't become milk. It didn't become Coca-Cola. What happened was something that happens in nature. Mm-hmm. Water becomes gets changed into wine every day around the world. Think about this now. But it involves a long process of growth. Right? Of then gathering the grapes and then crushing them. It involves the activity of men. It involves the process of fermentation. So it's a natural process. And this is the characteristic of all of the miracles of Jesus. You know, C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, born again Christian, he pointed out that every miracle of Jesus is simply kind of a short circuiting of a natural process. Of doing something instantly that generally takes a longer period of time. And C.S. Lewis said, every miracle writes for us in small letters something that God has already written or will write in letters almost too large to be noticed across the whole canvas of nature. I thought that was beautiful when I read that. You see, this is what Jesus is doing. He's overlapping elements of time, growth, gathering, crushing, fermentation. He takes water, something which is inorganic, something which is non-living, commonplace substance. And without a word, without a gesture, without any laying on of hands, in utter complete simplicity, the water just became wine. An organic liquid. A product of fermentation. Belonging to the realm of life. He's demonstrated his marvellous ability to master the process of nature. Some claim that Jesus didn't change the water into wine, that all he did was change it into some good grape juice. And that's so ridiculous, it's hardly worth an answer, because they don't serve grape juice at a Jewish wedding. They've never had it and they never will. In fact, in other places in the New Testament, just to back this up, right, were warnings about the overuse of wine, so therefore it must have been intoxicating. We've got clear indication that the wine that day was very intoxicating, in fact. Because people had to watch it then, because, like we've got to watch it today, wine was a commonplace drink. And if you did partake of it, you mixed it with a bit of water. You had to because it was so strong. And you couldn't trust the water supply of the day. So more people drank wine than they did water. And it was good wine. The amazement of the steward of the feast when he drank the wine. You can just see him taking a cup of this and sipping it. And whirling it around and smelling it and whirling it around again, you know, like these wine tasters do, smacking his lips going, that's Hardy Merlot in 1985. Not 1985, because it was only AD 30 then. It's the best wine he's ever drank. And the servants, according to John's account, were smiling at themselves. They knew what had happened. They just remained silent, it wasn't their place to speak. But they confirmed that this had just been water which had been put into jars that the Jews would wash themselves in. That's what it means by purification of the Jews. Even the bridegroom was bewildered. 9-10, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water which was made wine and did not know where it was from, but the servants who drew it did. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets forth good wine, and when men have drunk well, then that which is worse, you have kept the good wine until now. The bridegroom must have been bewildered here, but he was smart enough to keep his mouth shut. Because he was probably thinking to himself, you know, we shouldn't be serving the best wine. You know, I should be keeping that for like later. But the significance of this is recorded in one verse. Verse 11. This, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The factors that call for our attention in this verse is John says the miracle was a sign. It was an acted parable. Signs aren't just merely miracles. They're miracles that have a meaning. And they're intended to convey truth, because otherwise it wouldn't be known. This is what signs are for. To tell you something that you wouldn't otherwise know. To manifest a significance that might otherwise be hidden. This is what John means when he says this miracle was a sign. What was pictured was the normal outcome of the combination of human and divine activity. Men can fill water jars. God can turn water into wine. Men do the ordinary, the commonplace, the normal activity, but God touches it, brings it alive, and gives it flavour and fragrance and effect. And that's the meaning of this sign. It's an indication of what the ministry of Jesus is going to do whenever he touches a human life. Not only during his lifetime on earth, but in the running centuries to come, and wherever his ministry is present in this world. It affects us today as well. Bring God into your situation, and all the humdrum, commonplace activities are touched with a power that makes them fragrant, flavorful, enjoyable, delightful. It gives joy and gladness to your heart, and that's Amen. The meaning of this sign. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Glory be to God. According to John, the second thing is it manifested his glory. In chapter 1, John has told us what the glory of Jesus is. It's grace and truth, the fullness of grace and truth. And in this event, we see both his grace and his truth. His grace is manifested in the fact that he brought with him 5, including himself, 6 unexpected guests to the wedding. So he seizes on the fact there's 6 stone jars waiting. That's why he's filled them to the brim of water. And then he changes the water into wine, giving the most generous gift anybody could ever give at a wedding. And he gives this newly married couple a gift of the best wine that's ever been fermented. One jar for each of the unexpected guests. What a gracious touch that is. But that's our Lord's grace. It's overflowing, it's abundant. It can never run out. Take hold of it, grab it, and hang on to it. Oh, hallelujah. Rabba Shaki Andai. And it comes with truth. The glory of Jesus is the fullness of grace and truth. In that event, there was manifested truth about himself, that he is the Lord of nature.
Amen.
And I've already pointed this out many times. He was merely carrying out a natural process over a shorter period of time. You know, if you think about this, if you pick up, I don't know, Grimm's Fairy Tales or something, or Hans Andersen's Fairy Tales, you see beasts turn into men. And you see beasts turn into trees, or trees talk, ships become goddesses, and a magic ring can do all sorts of things. You know. But if such things really happened, then what I suppose that would be nature being invaded. You know, they would show that was nature being invaded by kind of an alien power. But you see, the fitness of the Christian miracles and that difference from these mythological miracles is the fact that the power isn't alien.
No.
that what may be expected to happen when she's invaded not simply by a god, but by the God of nature. A power which is outside of nature's jurisdiction. Not a foreigner, but as a sovereign God. To proclaim that who has come is not merely a king, but the king. And the king of nature. Her king and ours. We've got a strange habit of ascribing the wonders of the natural world around us to some undefined power or force called nature. People say, what a wonderful thing nature is. Yeah. It can produce such wonderful scenery. Or nature is responsible for the wonders in the animal kingdom. We look at a giant oak tree and say, isn't that wonderful? Nature made that. That's called tautology. The oak tree is nature. It's part of nature. To say that nature made it is saying that the tree made itself. Well, that's just ridiculous. Someone has well said, nature is the glove on the hand of God. We see the glove at work and we think we apply this to ourselves. Many of us use gloves in our gardens. Yeah, you put gloves on. You think it's strange if somebody came along and said to you, isn't it marvellous your gloves can do all of this work? Imagine a glove being able to dig up a garden and pull up weeds. You'd want to say glove, nothing. There's a hand inside that glove. Amen. And behind it an arm.
Amen.
And a head and a heart and a will behind that. Yes. That's what did it.
Yes.
And that's what we should be saying about the world around us. We see lakes and hills and woods and flowers. Yes. And trees. And we marvel at the living of growing things. Mm. We see storms. We see the cycles of snow and rain and the stars in the heavens. And the sun and the moon and the infinite marvel of life. What did it? The glove? No. All these things are the glove, the nature, but behind it is a mighty hand and a powerful arm and a will. God, the God of nature, the King of nature. One day he stood quietly with a dignity and confidence. He took water and he just took it quickly through its natural course and he made wine. No wonder the third factor that John brings out is the disciples believed in him. They believed that here was God's man, ruling all over the work of God's hands, putting dominion and authority over all of the natural world, and doing with it whatever he pleased, within the limits of nature itself. That's the sign, that's the meaning of this miracle. What the disciples saw, they believed more deeply in him than they did before. They saw that here was the one who could handle life. Here was the one who could take a commonplace thing, nothing out of the ordinary, simple water, and make it wine, make it a source of joy, a source of glory and of warmth. And I've discovered the world's constantly telling us in one way or another that youth is the time when one can drink the wine of life. Days of wine and roses, they say. Youth is the time when you can really find excitement, adventure and worthwhileness. I just want you to look at these words. Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be. We had this in our wedding video. The last of life for which the first was made. This is the significance for us of this sign. Jesus is just able to take the humdrum, commonplace, ordinary, normal events of any life and with his touch make them full of flavour, make them full of fragrance, strength and beauty, to turn them into wine. And he'll do this with us as we faithfully walk with him, follow him and believe in him. That's why John highlights for us, then the disciples believed in him. Amen.
Amen.
I've enjoyed this water into wine. I've enjoyed this water into wine sermon probably the most of anything I've ever preached. Because what it does is It affirms to me what Jesus is doing in my life.
Yes.
Right? It affirms what he's doing in your life.
Yes. That's right.
And the process of fermentation for the grape is a very hard thing.
Yeah.
It's crushed, beaten, stamped on, flung around a tractor, flung around a trailer. Maize get drops off the back of the trailer a few times before it gets chucked back in again, before it's pulverized into wine, into something beautiful. And that's what we are all going through right now. And if you're feeling like a crushed grape at the minute, well, just think, you're going to turn into something beautiful. Amen?
Amen.
Now, do you mind if I just have a few tears? Right.
A couple of things happened as you were preaching, and actually before you were preaching, that you used the word when you were referring to John 1, the Apostle John,
mm-hmm.
and you've preached John 2, what we've just heard of the wine. And within that is the apostolic call. Because what you've said is, now at the end, is that the change that we go through. And you've started with an apostolic call. And the difference of an apostolic call is that, I'm not preaching to you, I'm just getting my own thoughts together.
It's recording as well, Jay.
The difference with the apostolic call is that it is a life commitment.
Yes.
And what we fail to assert in the church, that actually with an apostolic call, it is not only a life commitment, but you can expect to lose your life.
Yeah.
And all of the disciples lost their lives.
Yeah.
And I realized, having lived through the last week, and when I sat here in church this morning, something came to my mind, and it was, and I'm not trying to put the spotlight on my life here, but merely as an example of what I'm trying to get across. Some journeys ago, quite a few journeys ago, to my brother, he saw in my clothing that I had taken my mission gear, I call it, which is in fact dedicated clothing, the same as your dog collar is, because it belongs to a call, which is an apostolic call, which can likely, we surrender all, we sang it, we surrender all, and the reality is God may choose to take all. And I remembered on this occasion with my brother, who was, as he usually is, taking his last breath every time he takes a breath, and he, who has been exceedingly dominant all of his life, he said to me, I don't think you're going to wear that around me. Now the reality is that, and this is just a simple story, that you find that when you are in service, as Michael is in service, something happens when he puts on his dog collar. And what happens is people assume an authority. And that belongs to an apostolic call. Paul, the apostle. John, the apostle. And I realized in practicality, when I didn't put on, am I making sense? The clothing, my brother took something from me. He actually took away my authority. I became his sister, his little sister. And he gained the authority again. And I saw that, I don't know how I saw this, But it all came, the week has been fairly like that. Mm-hmm. And it's been another example of that, all in another way. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. And as I've gone through it in my mind, there's not been a lot of time from the happening to now. Mm-hmm. But as I sat earlier, quietly in the presence of God, God reminded me of this incident. Mm-hmm. It's only a small incident. It wasn't, I didn't make a thing of it at the time. I just thought, oh, okay, fine. Mm-hmm. And carried on serving. But the difference is that when we, the church, realise that in varying forms, many of us may say, I have a call. Mm-hmm. And if the congregation or members of the congregation, either individually or corporately, which sometimes happens as well, as in Pensacola, when they had the great revival, that was a corporate thing. Started, yes, with individuals, but it grew into a corporate thing. Understanding me?
Yeah.
So this whole question of the apostolic call, I keep using the words because that's what Michael started with, and has demonstrated through his own actual putting on of authority, knowing his authority, reading the word that God has given him enlightenment through the power of the Holy Spirit, and preaches with authority.
That's right.
And you're following all of this. Mm-hmm. It's exactly the same as Jesus turning the water into wine.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Do we understand?
Yeah.
We are. I've just come to a revelation of the fact that there is never going to be a time ever from now on that I don't go down to Plymouth and
not have your authority.
I will have my
robe.
My robe, because it signifies the authority of who I am in Christ Jesus. And people try to take it from you. They try to rob you. And you know, if I had a pound for every time somebody thought I'd be a millionaire, what the hell does she think she is? I can feel it in my bones every time it happens. Well, I'll tell you who I am.
Child of God.
My name is.
My name is Child
of God.
Sorry, thank you, Jenny.
Thought of something when you were saying about when Mary said they don't have any wine, and when Jesus said, "Woman, my time hasn't come," and you said, "No," because he was saying to her that I'm not going to be what you think in my head now. Her, when she said, "Do what he said," now there was a big surrender there.
Yeah.
Yes.
And there was a surrender.
She moved position.
She moved position.
Yeah.
And she, in order to allow Jesus to follow what he wanted to do, she surrendered, and he wanted her to do that.
Yep. Yes. Yep. That's
and that process,
a very good point.
Yeah. That process takes place in a car. And I'll tell you how it takes place in a car. No, I've had this in life. No, this is real. When the mother is driving, and before the days of safety belts, which I can remember, of course, you drive along, and your four-year-old's there, going from Birmingham down to Reading every week in your business life, and you put the foot on the brake, and you put your arm out.
Yeah.
And I still do it now, even though we've got safety belts, automatic, my arm goes out. Okay? However, I now sit in the passenger seat and my daughter drives. What did she do? It's exactly the same as Mary. She changed positions.